The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we are in the book of Ezra. We're starting a new book this morning, Ezra. And, of course, that's chapter 1, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, however, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception of Bible doctrine into our human spirit, cycling into our human soul, where we can retain that and use it in time of need. So to that purpose, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word once again. We pray that you will challenge us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen. So Ezra in the Old Testament is actually in the Jewish Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah were in one scroll, so they're kind of scrolled together. We have divided them into two books in our current version of the Bible, and that's where we are going to start here. It's a logical follow-on. We've already done Jeremiah. We did Lamentations. In fact, we closed out Lamentations last Sunday, and in there we discussed the issue of the 70 years. When does it start? When does it end? There's a spiritual part to it. There's a physical part to it. You could take it from 586 to 516. 586 is when the Chaldeans destroyed the temple. 516 is when they dedicated the temple. Or you could go back further to when the Assyrian Empire was supplanted by the Chaldean Empire, and that would take you down to a date of 538, which is when the Chaldean Empire was destroyed by the Persian Empire. Either way, you come up with the number 70, what we call the Babylonian captivity. And if you want to get more details on the math problem there, we developed that last time. It's the last lesson in the book of Lamentations. Now we're going to turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra is the writer of the book of Ezra. He's writing about things that occurred 100 years before he made his trek to Jerusalem. So he is not an eyewitness to the original decree issued by Cyrus that sent the Jews back, but he probably came trekking along around 440 BC. He was a priest, and he made certain reforms to the Jews that had gone back to the land. But just to refresh our memory on where we are time-wise, we know that the Chaldeans again wiped out the southern kingdom of Judah in 586. They burned down the temple. They destroyed. They obliterated the walls. They wiped everything out, and that's 586. And of course, the Chaldeans ruled. Their rule was from Babylon. They're not the Babylonians. That was their capital city. And we know that the contemporaries of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all predicting things that were going to occur. And in the book of Daniel, of course, he was there when the Chaldean Empire fell in 538 BC. And it fell in one night to the Chaldeans, Persians. And so the world scene shifted from the capital of the Chaldean Empire in what is today Iraq. The capital of the Persian Empire is in what is today Iran. It's near the Iraqi-Iran border. Their capital was called Susa, where the Chaldean capital was called Babylon. And before them, the Assyrian capital, of course, was Nineveh up north. And so when the empire fell, of course, the Persians took over. The first great king was Cyrus. And a few housekeeping things, of course, before we start, you're going to notice the name Darius is going to pop up several times in the book of Ezra. And of course, the word Darius actually means Lord. It's a name, but it's also a title. We have the same phenomenon with our Russian czars, or I would say the Roman, of course. The Romans would take on the term of Caesar, and then they'd add a name next to it. So many people would use the name Darius. We have three Dariuses mentioned in the Old Testament scripture that are associated with this time frame. The first Darius, of course, we studied in Daniel's chapter 6, verse 1. He's called Darius the Mede. And also in Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, it talks about Darius and Cyrus of the Persian. So we can conclude that Darius, the Darius that Daniel encountered when the Chaldean Empire collapsed, was a viceroy over Babylon. He was not the first ruler of the Persian Empire, because the first ruler of the Persian Empire was Cyrus. And Daniel distinguishes between these people in Daniel 6:28. This is the Darius his viceroyship lasted for a couple of years. And he's called Darius the Mede. His viceroyship was from 538 when the city fell till 536, because Cyrus is not ruling from Babylon. Cyrus is ruling from Susa, which is over in modern-day Iran. But he appointed a viceroy, which is related by blood, perhaps a father-in-law, as a viceroy over Babylon. He had a two-year reign there, and that's the one that Daniel encountered in Daniel chapter 6. Then we have another Darius, Darius the First, who took over from Cyrus. Now, Cyrus ruled from 550 to 530. 550 to 530 is when Cyrus the Persian ruled. And of course, in 538 is when they captured and conquered the Chaldeans. They had several battles between the Chaldeans and the Persians before the collapse of their capital city, which is Babylon. There were some mop-up operations later on, but pretty much that was the end of the Chaldeans, was when Babylon fell. We have another Darius that's mentioned in Nehemiah, and we'll get to that when we get to Nehemiah. Again, but sometimes you'll see the Persian name, and sometimes they'll just say Darius, and we'll see that if we get that far in Ezra today. So the word Darius is a title. It's also a name. And of course, the first Caesar was, Julius Caesar was his name. And after Julius Caesar in the Roman schematic was assassinated, then everybody else took the name Caesar, and it became a title. So you could just shorten it to say the Caesar. And of course, if you're not really up on history, you'd say, which Caesar is it? Well, you'd have to figure out which Caesar is it from the context or from other sources. So that's how we're going to jump into the book of Ezra. And again, Ezra's writing about things that occurred 100 years before he was around. So in 538 is when the Chaldean Empire collapsed and the Persian Empire came into being. Shortly thereafter, Cyrus the Great, he's actually Cyrus the Second, but we call him Cyrus the Great in history, issued a decree. He issued a whole bunch of decrees, actually. This particular decree that we're going to study has actually been discovered in archaeology, and you can Google the decree of Cyrus the Great about sending the Jews back to Jerusalem. And of course, he not only allowed the Jews, he freed political prisoners, and he allowed other people also to worship their gods as they wanted to worship. So he had freedom of religion type stuff. Cyrus the Great is also a born-again believer. He's mentioned also in Isaiah, and we studied Isaiah already. Isaiah mentioned him by name 100 years before Cyrus was born. And so that's where we're going to kick in here. So we start out chapter 1, Cyrus's proclamation. So the proclamation came about a year after the Chaldean Empire collapsed under the weight of the Persian Empire. And this would be about 538, 539, depending on how you calculate the dates of the years. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah predicted this, so did Isaiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, now, first of all, we've got stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God doesn't reach in and turn on your positive or your negative volition. But God knew a long, long time ago which of you would be positive to Bible doctrine and which of Christianity, because if you're a born-again believer, you're in, you can't get out, would not be positive to Bible doctrine. And God uses prepared people. That word is called pistos in the Greek, P-I-S-T-O-S. That's why Paul said, why am I getting all these special privileges, as it were, because he was the chief of the apostles. And he concluded, he said, because I'm pistos, I'm faithful. What does that mean? He's a plugger. Just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And if someone comes up to him and says, hey, can you tell me the 10 attributes of God? Boom, 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 boom. He can zip them right off to you. Now, if you're pistos, you should be able to do the same thing. Now, we don't want to embarrass anybody, but I put him up on the board this morning for us. This is what the Bible reveals as the 10 attributes of God. If you aren't able to do that right now, then I would say, nah, you're not really pistos. If you had to scratch it, do I get 5 out of 10? Is that good enough? No, it's not good enough. You should be able to know these things. And of course, we have teaching tools in this ministry to help people discover the Christian way of life and what you're supposed to do, because you can't love what you don't know. Oh, you can say I love Jesus and stuff, but I'm not buying it, because I'll give you a little test. And if you can't pass the test, then no, you really don't. Yes, I got it, you're emotional, but God's not interested in your emotion. God's only interested in God. And the reason he's interested in you is because you possess his righteousness at the second of salvation. Therefore, you're born again, you're his child. And he has certain responsibilities towards you, obviously. He has a desire for his children. If you get married and have kids, you're going to have a desire for your kids. Is your desire that they do 10 to 20 in the big house? Probably not. Your desire is that they be a doctor or a lawyer. Well, maybe not a lawyer, because we've got a lot of lawyers here. Maybe you've been soured on the law. But you want them to be successful in the world. And that's what God wants. But can you make your kids do stuff? Not really. I mean, you can give them violin lessons till it comes out their ears. It may or may not do anything for them. You can point them in the right direction, but ultimately, no, they have their own free will. And once they fly out of the nest, there you go. You're no longer their authority. Their authority is now is their own soul. They do what they want to do. And many people, of course, are just sucked into the culture. And whatever the culture says, that's what they're going to do, because they don't want to line up with God's viewpoint. They don't want to line up with the culture. And our culture is going down the tubes rapidly, rapidly. So the 10 attributes of God, as we got up here, the three O's, he is omnipotence. That means he is all-knowing. Omnipotent. It means he's all-powerful. He can do anything that's compatible with his other attributes in his essence box. In other words, he can do anything that's compatible with his other attributes. Now, his other attribute, of course, that always gets in the way and that people don't understand is his holiness. Holiness consists of two things, his righteousness and his justice. And, of course, he can do anything that's consistent with his righteousness and justice. But God is also veracity. He cannot lie. If God says you're saved, you're saved. I don't care what you feel, what you think, that you can get unsaved. No, sorry. God's not a liar. And therefore, he's also immutable. He doesn't change. You see these knuckleheads once in a while. Well, the God of the Old Testament changed. No, he doesn't. God never changes one speck. He can't change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Now, he has revealed himself more fully to the church age than he did in other dispensations. That's true. But God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yesterday goes back to, well, he created time. Back to infinity. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's going to occur. He knows the things that could have occurred. He knows the things that will occur. This is a doctrine of divine decrees in your book. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. He can't be reduced to one point. And of course, we've got sovereignty. He makes decisions. God makes sovereign decisions. Now, we're made in the shadow image of God. We have sovereignty. God has sovereignty. That's called volitional choices. So God makes decisions. He has eternal life, of course. He's love, which most people don't understand what God's love is. We understand it. We spend a lot of time on what love is all about. So God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We got two attributes of God there. His love is there, but love doesn't save you. Love can't save you. If you're going to be saved, God has to find a way to satisfy his righteousness and his justice. So God's love motivated him to do something about the math problem. The math problem is we're evil, God's perfect. We're imperfect, he's perfect. So he solved that, of course, with this, with Jesus Christ coming into the world. And then the mechanics of how do you take advantage of this fact of history that he died for the sins of the world, past, present, future? Well, you take advantage of it by belief. A simple act of faith alone in Christ alone, and you're in. So these are the 10 attributes of God, and one of these attributes we have here. God controls history. There never was a time he didn't know about Cyrus. Never was a time he didn't know about you. Never was a time he didn't know he knew about everything. In fact, he knew if I create angels, that they're going to turn against me. If I create humans, they're going to turn against me, because angels share in common with us volition. Now, they're the first category of creatures that God created. We're the second category of creatures with free will that we know of. I mean, I don't know that's what the Bible reveals. All we know about God is what he reveals to us. We can know that something exists, but we can't know anything about these things of God unless he reveals these things to us. Because most people imagine that God's like them. Most religions, God is like them. He's sincere. He's emotional. If you just try your hardest, you'll get a participation trophy. But that's not God. They make up an idol. They just imagine that God's like them. But see, the God of the Bible is totally in contradiction to the God of all the other religions. God's not Santa Claus. He is absolute perfection. I'm as far away from you as the east is from the west. So keep going west, and another person keeps going east. You're not going to meet, ever. My thoughts are not your thoughts. What are our thoughts? Our thoughts are self-sufficiency. Our thoughts are kindness, goodness, and altruism, and all those things. That's not God's thoughts. He's absolute perfection. And that's what most people don't understand. They don't understand the premise. Their premise is that if I just try my best, he'll let me in. Or if I'm just a good person, he'll let me in. And of course, these are things that are sponsored by Satan himself. Satan loves religion. Satan loves human philosophy. He loves all these things. But this is the essence box of what God is. Now, when you start stringing these things together, you say, well, I've got his righteousness, and I have his eternal life. You have many things that God has provided to you. It's a source of great comfort. So God controls history, and God knew a long time ago that this person called Cyrus is the one that I'm going to use. Just as he used the Chaldeans to destroy the Jews, he's going to use Cyrus to bring them back. Now, it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was actually also a born-again believer, but he wasn't a positive, pistos born-again believer. And we studied all about him and his time he went into insanity and all this other stuff in the book of Daniel. But he was a believer. It's interesting that God used a born-again believer to destroy the Jews, and he used a born-again believer to deliver the Jews and bring them back. But God knows these things a long time ago. Now, does that mean that you're a robot? No, you might do the robot dance. There's a modern dance called robot or whatever. No, you're not a robot. The fact that God knows what you're going to do doesn't mean he makes you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know the day of your death and all the decisions you're going to make along the way. And of course, it's a good thing he does know those things, because we've drawn that diagram before, the teaching tool called XYZ. X is the point where you're born. Y is the point you're born again. That red line to Z is when you die. That's God's plan for your life. It's a straight line. Absolutely a straight line. He wants you to go from baby when you're born again to a mature believer. And how do you do that? Well, there's only one way to do it, and that's by learning the mind of Christ, learning Bible doctrine, and applying Bible doctrine. There's no other way. Most churches, of course, have no idea. They quote scriptures all the time, and they lead you to believe that if you're just a good person and live your best life, whatever the hell that means, they don't emphasize learning Bible doctrine because it's too hard. A, they don't know it, and B, if they know anything, they don't want to tell their congregation that they don't know anything. It's much easier to make people feel good and get emotional than it is to teach them. Because most people, they don't want to learn anything. They want to feel. They want to be entertained. They don't want to learn about their Creator. Why don't they want to learn? Negative volition. They just don't want it. Even if Jesus Christ himself was holding Bible class, they might show up, but they wouldn't learn anything. They might show up because they would want to be sensationalized. They want to be tantalized. They want to see miracles, just like when he was on the earth. But when it came time to learn doctrine, no. Remember that great crowd? They said, we're going to make you king right now, second coming stuff. And when he wouldn't have it, they all left. They said, that's not, our agenda is different than your agenda. So God's agenda is for you to be a mature believer. But of course, most believers, when they're born again, you start out on this line, but they never advance an inch. They never go an inch on God's line. Instead, their life is all whatever the hell it is. It goes all over the place. They're sucked into the cosmic system. It doesn't mean they go out and kill, drink, and get drunk and fornicate. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Some of them get very pious and legalistic, and they're hustling around churches all over this country, doing all sorts of good deeds. Doesn't mean a thing. God wants you to learn. Now, the positive believer, of course, will say to himself, I want to learn something. And there are points that you can achieve along this path. Point A, point B, point C, point D. Freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and then you can be a super senior, which is reserved only for a very few believers ever reach that in any generation. But there will be people that get here and here. You know the parable of the fruits and the tree. Some do 30, some do 50. And of course, when the seed goes in the ground is when you're born again. But a lot of people, that's all it ever gets. Sprouts up, they're gone. Some are very enthusiastic for a little while, they're gone. But the soil, and those that are persistent, they move forward, they move forward, they move forward. Now, nobody goes straight on this line. Impossible. Because we have an old sin nature. Except for the humanity of Jesus Christ. He never deviated. He went straight to A, B, C, D. In fact, he got up to the mature point before he reached puberty, probably. Very quickly. Very quickly. And he stayed there. Because achieving these points and staying there is another issue. Because you can actually go down. You can get to B and go down and crash and burn, called the sin unto death. Now, when you're at the judgment seat of Christ, what will your reward category be? Suppose you get to B and you turn your back on Bible doctrine. You're very hot for a while and you knew the essence box. You knew all this stuff. You were ready. You were going, going, going. And then you just stopped for whatever reason. Just like Saul. Just stopped. Or just like Hezekiah. Of course, Hezekiah came back. Saul's a good illustration, but there are other people that just stopped. Jeremiah's buddy, that one teacher, that prophet, he stopped and ran, got killed, died the sin unto death. What reward will you receive at the judgment seat of Christ if you reach the point B, if you crash and burn and went all the way down to zero again? You'll be rewarded at point B because that's grace. Whatever point you got to, you'll receive your eternal rewards at that point. Now, you're going to live a miserable life in your human body once you turn against doctrine. When I say turn against it, it means you're just indifferent to it. You don't even have to go against it. You just shut it out. You're no longer concerned with those things. But if you keep persevering, of course, you'll get here. My point is, when God knows history, he knew that when you sin, the first time you sin, you're off this line. But he also knew that you would rebound and get back on. So he made provisions to get you back on the line. And for the rest of your life, he knew every time you get off this line and all the fantastic failures you would have. Many of you are young, so you haven't had fantastic failures, but don't worry, you will. And then you'll get back on because God knew your failure. And, of course, he puts you back on the line. All you got to do is be pistos. Just keep plugging away. The example is King David. King David got off this line in fantastic ways that you're never going to be able to do. Well, maybe some of you kill a couple thousand people. I don't know. But David killed a couple thousand people. That's before Operation Bathsheba. Long before that. He's responsible for the death of, more than 1,000 people. When he went into that city, when Saul was chasing him, he lied to him. He knew that they'd all be executed when Saul came into the city. Because anyone that gave refuge to David is the death penalty for you. So he went in there and lied to him. Oh, no, I'm not fleeing from the king. Where's all your entourage? Well, I was on a special mission. Where's your food? Well, he just lied. Give me some food. Give me some weapons. Shelter me. And all those people were slaughtered except for a very few that escaped. He's responsible for those murderers. And yet God says, David is the pupil of my eye. We call it the apple of my eye. And most people that don't know Bible doctrine, they couldn't understand that. You mean he murdered all those people? He had sex with all these women? He committed adultery? He did all these horrible things? Why is he the pupil of God's eye? Because he never let his failures get him down. He rebounded. He kept moving. He kept moving, kept moving, kept moving. And he got to be an old man. And he reached the highest level of spiritual maturity. That's the secret to everything. That's called grace. It's called grace. Now, you could murder 10,000 people in your mind. I mean, you may go out and cut somebody's throat. But if you murder them with your mind, how do you do that? Just hate them without a cause. Remember, Jesus said, I can read your minds. And when you boys hate someone, it's just like murder. So, yeah, you've actually murdered a lot of people. You just haven't had the guts to do it with your gun or your knife. You do it with your mind. And you might have, of course, used sins of the tongue to go along with it. But God knew about Cyrus a long time ago. He knew that Cyrus would be pistos. How is Cyrus saved? The Bible doesn't reveal. It doesn't have to reveal. We know he's saved the same way you're saved. He just looked forward to the event. He believed in the coming Messiah, was credited to his account for righteousness. He got the gospel. He accepted it. Remember, out of this area, the Persians, that's where the wise men came. 500 years later, it was a society of individuals. Daniel apparently was also a member of the society. And there was a lot of born again believers in this group of people. So God's word's everywhere. Any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. So verse 2, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. We read 2:3. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, Judah, of course, is a name for the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. And the southern kingdom consisted of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, although a lot of refugees from the northern kingdom fled to the southern kingdom when the Assyrians came in. But predominantly it was Judah and Benjamin, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So in the Old Testament dispensation, the Mosaic law was their system of worship. And of course, if you don't have a temple, then you can't perform the Mosaic rituals. And of course, they need to have a temple again. Christ has not come. They're in the dispensation of the Old Testament. It's a ritual dispensation. They learn by a lot of rituals, Bible doctrine. 4, every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So it's good to make a decree, but a decree without the means to do it is pretty worthless, because you've got to have cash, you've got to have money, you've got to have goods and services. Go back to the land and do well. You know, well, how am I going to go back to the land? Well, the king, Cyrus, gave them a stipend, and we're going to see later, he also opened up the treasury and provided them with a lot of the objects that were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar to go back and rebuild the place. Verse 5, then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, remember those are the two tribes of the southern kingdom, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God has stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, this is again about 538, if I had to take a guess. 537, maybe 538 BC. Remember, it's the first year when Cyrus became the king. He didn't waste any time. And so it says again, everyone whose spirit God has stirred to go up. These are positive believers. The estimate that the Jews that were in Babylon had multiplied, they actually thrived under the Chaldean reign. Remember, you had the 50,000 taken over there by Nebuchadnezzar in 597. Ezekiel was one of them. And they formed a big conglomerate right outside the capital of Babylon, about 50 miles. Then you had the other chain gang group that was brought back in 586, Psalm 119. And these people multiplied very rapidly. And you had a lot of refugees that fled into the place. So that by the time you're getting 50, 60 years later, you got a big group of Jews. Now, the group that went back on the first wave that were stirred up was about 40,000. That's it. All of them could have went back, but the vast majority did not go back. Why did they not go back? Well, because the cares of the world were more important to them than what God wanted them to do. God wanted all the Jews to go back. All the Jews didn't go back. A fraction of them went back, about 42,000. And so they just didn't go. These are the pistos ones. These are the ones that were stirred up because they want to do what God wants them to do. We could ask that of ourselves. Do you want to do what God wants you to do? If I ask that in any church, they'd all say, yes, 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 yes. And then you drop it on them. Well, God wants you to learn Bible doctrine. What's Bible doctrine? First question they'd ask. He wants you to study the mind of Christ and grow in grace. That's what he wants you to do. And so many people might agree with that statement, but then it takes thousands of decisions to execute that command that God has given you over the course of a lifetime. Well, they don't want to do that. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that means we take it in some way every day. Some days you might take in a lot. Some days you might take in a little. Some days you might just contemplate the doctrine that you do have. And some days you're going to get slammed with a test, and then you apply that Bible doctrine. And all of us will get different degrees of testing. Verse 6, all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. Now this was not only the stuff that he carried out in 586. Remember, he carried out all the big stuff in 597. That's when he took the gold. And all the heavy-duty looting occurred in 597. The Jews had to substitute a lot of stuff with bronze, so by 586, basically they carried out the bronze. But again, the Jews had hidden a lot of gold in 597. They didn't get it all. They got almost all of it in 586. Because the two-year siege that the Chaldeans accomplished at Jerusalem started in 588, ended in 586. Well, if you're a smart Jew that has a lot of money, what are you going to do during the two-year siege? You're going to bury it. You're going to bury it deep and in any which way you possibly can, which they did. They buried and hid a lot of stuff. The Levites hid copies in different sections of the Torah everywhere. They didn't want that to fall in the hands of anybody. And they hid it outside the city as well as in the city. And they had multiple copies of the Torah that were buried and hidden all over the place, along with lots of caches of gold and silver and other things. Verse 8, and Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So this is one in the line of the tribe of Judah. He's a prince in the tribe of Judah. He's in the line of David himself. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver, number 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, ladies, if you have a china cabinet and the stuff, I know everybody, my wife has the stuff we eat with, and then there's a cabinet over there that has the other stuff that we pull out. And it's got gold leaf on it and all sorts of wonderful things. And don't use it too often. In fact, most builders now have these dining rooms. A lot of people don't even have dining rooms anymore. Instead, they just have one big, gigantic kitchen area. But the old-style houses would have a dining room, and then they have another room for the kitchen. When do you use the big dining room? Thanksgiving and Christmas. And what do you use for the rest of the year? You got a lot of wasted space, a square footage, with a big table sitting in the middle. What are you going to do the rest of the year? You just walk by it. So I'm not sure that's the best use of space. But anyway, it's part of our cultural problems here we have. Chapter 2. We're going to zip through chapter 2 because this is, while all scripture is absolutely the word of God, it's called plenary. Not all scripture is equally valuable. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 6, verse 7, the sons of Elam, 1,254. Now, that's a wonderful piece of information, but I would say other scripture is probably more valuable, like how do you get saved? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where it talks about testing and how to pass testing. That's probably more valuable than this one. It's called plenary. You know, it's all true, but some portions are more valuable than others. So we have a roster here. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll notice that the roster here in Ezra and the roster here in Nehemiah don't match up. If you do a body count, you'll see that Ezra comes up with around, I don't know, 29,000 if you add all these numbers together, if you get your calculator out. So, well, Atticon, I thought you said it was 42. Well, Nehemiah has a different number, in the 30s or something. So which number is right? Well, it just depends. It depends on how you do the counting. As my dad used to say, figures don't lie, but liars figure. So yes, the figures don't lie. And so is this a count of that excludes or includes certain individuals that are maybe half Jews or not Jews or married into Jews or certain females or males? I have no idea. But the two scrolls were together all the time. And so these two scrolls were put together. You have a different number that you come up with the end. It might have some significance to the people in the Old Testament, but nobody can figure out what the significance is today, including yours truly. I do not know what the significance is of the different numbering system. But it was something that was known at the time. And there was significance, but apparently they did not write in what the significance was for us to decipher the significance. But we do know that the account that both of them make is entirely accurate from the significance they want to put to it. But I think the real significance, of course, is a roster of the brave. Now, some people are more brave than others. Maybe the one roster includes those that are pistos, where the other roster includes those that are pistos and the hangers-on. Because a lot of people, I would estimate, went, this 42,000, the ultimate number, if that number is correct, a lot of them that went, they weren't pistos. but they're in the family of those that are pistos. So perhaps Ezra is just recognizing the names of those from that family that were motivated and wanted to go back. Just like the Jews that came out of the Exodus. They all came out of Egypt, but how many were pistos? You could hold up two hands and have leftover fingers with the pistos. So if you did a roster, my roster would just be eight and the rest of y'all. So I would say if I had to take a guess, that's the significance of the difference. One is listing all of them and one is listing those that are pistos. And the other ones that are coming along are just kind of coming along for the ride. They have some ulterior motive. And of course, if you see a lot of carts of gold and silver being hauled away with certain people going back to Jerusalem, I'm sure some unscrupulous people might think, I'm going to follow the money. I think I'll go along too. Maybe the wagon will get broken down and I'm going to get my share. There must be something to this. They weren't going because it was the right thing to do. They had other motivations. And I suspect that's where you will find the difference. And that's my assessment of the different numbering systems. Okay, so chapter 2 says, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each in his city. These came with Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the top dog. He's from the tribe of Judah. Remember, once they built the temple, it's called Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel, of course, is also mentioned in Zechariah. We've already studied Zechariah. And the next person that's mentioned is Yeshua. He is the high priest. These are the two main players, the high priest and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel did not proclaim himself king of the Jews. If he would have done that, he would have dropped over before the words got out of his mouth, dropped over dead. The last king of the Jews was Zedekiah. His eyes were put out. He was hauled off to Babylon. The next king of the Jews will be Jesus Christ when he starts his millennium rule. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of the Jews. And he will that title will be fully executed at the second advent. At the second advent. There's never been another king since Zedekiah. And that's called the Coniah curse, etc., etc. Because the next king will be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Zerubbabel knew that. And he wasn't there. No way in the world this guy's going to declare himself king. It would not happen. Because God says there will not be another king. We studied this before. After Zedekiah, until the true king comes. And this is the king, his kingdom will never end. Ever, ever, ever. But Zerubbabel, of course, was their leader. He was a political leader, and the spiritual leader was Yeshua. And then you have Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, of course, in time, came before Ezra. But we're going to do an Ezra first, if we understand that Ezra came 100 years later. Nehemiah was in this group. Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigviah, Rehum, and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And I'm not going to read these. You can read the roster for yourself. Chapter 36, the priest, it gives the number of the priest. And these different, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua. Jeshua is the high priest. And we know that Jeshua had some problems. Remember in Zechariah we studied? Jeshua, his whole thing was covered in excrement. He had done a lot of sins. And Satan was accusing him before the Lord. But he rebounded. Because nobody's perfect. And we study that, get the book on Zechariah, very interesting dialogue about him. And then you have the Levites, the priests and the Levites, 36, 40, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants and all these other people. And then in verse 55, you have the sons of Solomon's servants. And then verse 58, all the servants, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 398, 392. And et cetera, et cetera. And then verse 61, the priest removed, the sons of the priest, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. And we go on and on. The whole assembly, you got verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360. Now, secular scholars estimate that there could have been as many as 2 million Jews in the Persian Empire at that time, as many as 2 million. So you got 42,000 coming out of 2 million. But that's a lot, because that's kind of the estimate of the Jews that came out of Egypt, 1 million plus. How many of those were positive? Not many. Not many. Is this unusual? No, it's not unusual. In every generation, there's always a few. Always a few out of the born-again believers, which are lots, that advance to maturity, that are pieced off. That number, that's just the way it is. Always a very few. And we go on to the rest of the roster in the inscription here. One thing to note about chapter 2, though, the Jews kept scrupulous notes of who came from where. Now, as a southerner, we meet other southerners. First thing you ask is, you know, who are your people? They always want to know who you came from. In many cases, you'll find that you're related as a cousin or something. Not so much anymore, but particularly, I'd say up until about 50, 60 years ago, people could identify where they came from. And of course, the other question is, what did your grandpa do in the war? And we ain't talking about World War II. And so they compare regiments and units and what person you came from. The Jews would do the same thing. And they had everything written down. And so when the Chaldeans came in and wiped the libraries out and everything else in 586, they didn't get the rosters. The Jews took all that roster stuff and they hid it. They made multiple copies and they knew. And when they got to Babylon, the first thing the priests did, the Levites, and they just remade the roster. They went to everybody and who's your daddy? Who's your granddaddy? What tribe are you from? And they made a new roster. And that's why we could say where these people came from. Now, the Romans did destroy the library in 70 AD. Today, Jews, they don't know where, have no idea where they came from at all. Unless their last name is Cohen, you're probably a Levite. Or your last name is Judah, you probably came from the tribe of Benjamin. But you can't trace it back. You can't prove it. You can't pull out the pedigree. And that's why when Jesus Christ was on the earth, he had the pedigree. Everybody knew exactly who his mama was and that she's directly in the line of King David. They knew his stepfather, because it's not his real father, Joseph, and they knew his pedigree all the way back. It wasn't a question at all, because the library's there. And remember what Jesus told when he healed lepers. Hey, go to the priest, present yourself. They'll take you off the naughty list, because the word of God and Moses said, if you're a leper, we put you on a special list. And when you appear to the priest again, you go through a ritual, you do the turtle dove thing, and we'll take you off the black list, and put you back in the roster of the non-lepers, which rarely occurred. That's why Jesus kept sending in these lepers to the priest, because he had hoped that they would get the message. Dude, the Messiah's here. What else have you seen a leper get healed? And who is this person that healed him? It was a message straight to these people in the temple that this is the Messiah. But all those records were destroyed in 70 AD. In fact, if you look at the Mishnah, one of the lamentations the Jews have is that now the Messiah has not come, and we can't authenticate him if he does come. Because where's your lineage? But of course, these people that wrote the Mishnah, what is the Mishnah? These are extra-biblical writings by Jewish scholars that started about 100 BC and went to about 200 AD, called the Mishnah. And one of the lamentations they have in there is that, oh, woe is us. The records are all gone, and we can't reconnect anything because the Romans did a number on them. Remember, the Jews had a second uprising, too. From another pretender that said he was the Messiah, and they wiped those people out as well. Today, they don't know. So if you're going to appear as the Messiah, you can't pull out your wallet and say, here's my credentials. Jesus could, and he did. And they knew all about who Jesus was. So that's the commentary on chapter 2, is that they were able to do these things because they had the records. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.